Gentiles would have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be justified. And he had gone privately to the apostles of note just to check and to confirm that his gospel was on the mark, verse 2. And they probably would have gone ahead and circumcised the Greek minister Titus who was with him so that he could get in, have access to synagogues, the temple, and so forth, and be able to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews. But they decided not to because the false brethren, the Judaizers that said you had to be circumcised, would look at that as an admission of the truth of their position. So they decided not to have him circumcised. And they wouldn't give place to these false brethren, even for an hour, verse 5, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And he says, but we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. So Paul looks like anything but a man pleaser in what he's stating here. Remember, that was one of the charges against him. Well, to the Jews, he sounds like a Jew. To the Gentiles, he preaches uncircumcision. And he shows that he would not compromise even for an hour with these people. This shows us the type of commitment that we need to have to the truth and to the Lord of that truth. That we would not yield in subjection to false brethren, to false doctrine, even for an hour. Now, we need to have wisdom. Jesus said, be wise as serpents and to be harmless as doves. And so it doesn't mean we need to be, you know, obnoxious as we go through the world with our beliefs. But we just don't yield. We don't compromise to untruth in order to placate the feelings of others, who are going to look down their ecclesiastical noses at us if we don't believe the way they do. You don't compromise the truth just to try to please men. So verse 6, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, now he's talking about the Judaizers, and then parenthetically says, whatever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. I want to read NAS again. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. So he's saying whether they were worthy of that high reputation or not doesn't matter to me because God is not a respecter of persons. He says, well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. So Paul recognized no big men. He did honor offices and ministries. He talks, for example, about not laying on another man's foundation. So he wasn't so big in his own eyes that he recognized no authoritative ministry but his own, and he didn't mind going in where another apostle had labored and changing everything around. He didn't do that. But what he is asserting is that his authority, his revelation, was as great as any other. And really, that's putting it mildly. When you look at the extent of the man's calling, revelation and ministry, from all the passages that talk about it in the Pauline epistles and in the book of Acts, you'll see that God committed greater revelations to the apostle Paul than to any other apostle. Now, John's apocalypse, of course, is a tremendous revelation or unveiling of Jesus Christ, and it's got more verses of prophetic material in it than the Pauline epistles, but that does not mean that it's got a greater depth, a revelation in the mystery of the gospel, of Christ in you, the hope of glory, of the nature of God, of the plan of salvation for the end of the ages and so forth. And so this man had tremendous revelation, a fantastic calling to be the apostle to the Gentiles, whereas most of the 12 apostles were going to the Jews. Peter, apostle to the circumcision, and Paul to the uncircumcision, as they said. So what he's saying is these people, whoever they were, whatever reputation they had, however they ever matched up to that reputation or not, they didn't add anything to me. I've got a calling. I've got an understanding of God, and they were not adding to me. So he was not impressed by them. Really, there's nothing in man that should impress us, per se. I listened to Lester Sumrall's testimony the other night, and there's nothing in that to impress you with man. He was freely admitting his stubbornness and unwillingness when God initially called him. And he'd argue with God in prayer. No, Lord, I don't want to go. No, I don't want to preach the Bible, when the Lord called him to be a preacher, or else he was going to die of tuberculosis. And it was only because of the alternative to preaching the Bible that finally said, all right, I'll go. And even then, he went reluctantly. Hated churches, so he wouldn't preach in churches. He'd rent little schoolhouses out in the countryside and preach the gospel to half a dozen tobacco-spitting farmers. And the first time he preached, all he did was give his testimony. Then he walked out the door saying, there's the altar. If you want to get saved, you know where it is. I mean, that was, you know, that was the kind of a fellow that he was, and so forth. And yet the Lord bore long with him, like he does with us, and gave him more of a heart for the ministry and for preaching and for the word of God and for the souls of men, gave him tremendous calling and revelation, and especially an apostolic ministry. Ministered in over 100 nations of the world, bringing healing and deliverance and salvation to hundreds of thousands of individuals. And yet, nothing there in the natural to be, you know, lifted up and exalted. And so we should never be intimidated by any man, by any group, by any persuasion, by any denomination, you know, by any program. It's only God that can save a soul. It's only God that can heal a body. It's only God that can infill with His Spirit. It's only God that can give revelation. It's only God that can translate into the kingdom of His dear Son. Man cannot do anything. Any man greatly used by God is a man greatly used by God. That's all it is. God can speak through Balaam's ass if He wants to, didn't He? He did. And so we need to keep this in mind as we prepare for the ministry, and one day many of you will be called into full-time ministry, and you'll find yourself out in the field somewhere, ministering for the Lord. And you're going to be confronted with different situations. You're probably going to be confronted with false teachers and prophets along the way, and then with true men, righteous men of God, with prophetic, apostolic, and so forth callings. But you shouldn't be intimidated by one or the other. You should give the right hand of fellowship, as he's going to talk about here, to those that are true brethren in the Lord. And you should shun and withdraw yourselves from those that are walking disorderly, as Paul said to. But in any case, you should keep your eyes firmly affixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. Man didn't author your faith, and man isn't going to finish it. God is. With this, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Maybe I won't take the time to go through that, but this is where Paul talks about some of his visions and revelations. Caught up into the third heaven, saw things that it was not even lawful for a man to utter. Verse 4. And so what do these pseudo-apostles, these pseudo-believers have to add to him? What do they have to offer to him? When even the apostles of God probably didn't have a whole lot to offer to Paul in terms of new revelation, new insight into the plan and working and word of God, when this man was used in a tremendous way, head and shoulders above everybody else in his generation, really, in the Spirit. Well, how much less did people that say you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses to be saved have to add to the Apostle Paul? See? Now, he's saying this, I think, in as tactful a way as he can, without making it look like he's some big shot in the flesh, because the point is that he isn't anything in the flesh, and he's going to make that very clear. Time we get to chapter 3, we are of the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have, I guess that's over in Philippians, Philippians 3:3, have no confidence in the flesh. He's making the same point in Galatians, except from another angle. Don't have confidence in the flesh by glorifying it by being a legalist. Verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. And let's skip the parenthetical for a moment so we can get the thought filled out. And when James, Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go into the heathen, and they should go to the circumcision. So he's saying, regardless of these Judaistic big shots, verse 5, when the real men of God saw through the testimony of me and others how God had used us to win many, many, many Gentiles to the Lord, fill them with the Spirit, impart gifts of the Spirit, establish churches all over, Asia Minor, over into Greece and so forth, They saw that it was of God, regardless of any doubts or suspicions they may have had of Paul. And they may have, you know how rumors work. You know how the devil works through rumors. I don't know about that Paul. Not quite sure about him, see. He's not of the 12. But when he came and opened his heart freely to them, not holding anything back, not fear, so forth, division, just told what God was doing, then they saw the truth that God had committed the gospel of the uncircumcision, that is, going to the Gentiles, the non-Israelite nations, just as God had committed the gospel of the circumcision, or going to the Jews and to Peter. Then they gave him the right hand of fellowship, verse 9. Now, parenthetically, as in verse 8, for he that wrought effectually or worked effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Remember how we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, many gifts, many operations, many administrations, but the same God, the same Lord, the same Spirit worketh all in all. 1 Corinthians 12, about verses 6 through 8, somewhere in there. And so Paul had a different ministry. Paul had a different personality. Paul was a different man. He preached, he taught a different way. He might have even ministered the miracles and healing gifts and signs and wonders in a little bit different manner than they did. But the fruit was the same. People that were saved and walking in holiness and loving and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ out of the world, following the Word of God, and how could they deny that? They could not deny that. And the fruit in his own life, when they saw he was a man of God with a meek spirit, a humble spirit, loved the Lord, believing and trusting in the grace of God, knew the Word of God, see, accepted them as brethren, even though from a certain standpoint they could be considered competitors if you looked at it from just a merely carnal, fleshly viewpoint. And so, the same power was working in Paul to the Gentiles that was working through Peter to the Jews. NES says, verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter was to the with the gospel to the circumcised, verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also in the Gentiles. So here the word for wrought or worked is effectual. It's an inworking of the Spirit of God. Same spirit, same power. By the way, this is interesting that it says that Peter was sent to the circumcision of the Jews. This is a tacit rebuttal of the Catholic belief that Peter was the first pope and that he was in Rome. Because Peter was in Jerusalem, not that he didn't go other places, Babylon and so forth, but he was going as an apostle. You might say more of an itinerant ministry in a sense than just staying in Rome or any one headquarters place. Jerusalem would be his headquarters if any place would. In fact, after the scattering of the church, as we see in Acts chapter 7 and 8, and the persecution under, I don't know if it's Claudius or not now, says the Christians were scattered everywhere preaching the word, but it says that the apostles decided to stay in Jerusalem, that they felt that God was calling them to remain there as a witness. And so here he is, he's the apostle to the Jews. Not a pope in Rome. And so when they saw that, then the head apostles, verse 9, James, Cephas, which refers to Peter, and John. Now see, they were the inner circle. The one that Jesus took up to the Mount of Transfiguration and showed them. The ones that he talked about, and to especially, that had a particular authority, who seemed to be pillars. They were pillars in the church. When they perceived the grace, interesting that he uses the word grace here, because he's writing to the Galatians, you know, with this legalistic heresy. And so he says, he didn't say, when they perceived how wonderful a man I was, and how laden with talents and abilities yours truly was, they had to say, here is a mighty man of God. Keeps the law of Moses scrupulously, circumcised on the eighth day. You know, those are the things that Paul said he counted loss for Christ, Philippians 3. What things were gained for me, I counted loss for Christ. And I count them all but refuse, that I might know him and win him, have him. But it was the grace. By the grace of God, this power was flowing through this man. And so they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. So that means See, the right hand was the hand of blessing in this Eastern, Middle Eastern thought. Left hand was a kind of a curse. And there's never reasons for that, but the right hand was the hand of thinking that, was the hand of friendship, fellowship, acceptance. If he had said they gave me the left hand, then it would have been a little bit different. It would have been saying, we don't recognize you, we don't accept you, we reject you. But it was the right hand, hand of authority, blessing, friendship, acceptance. Do you know when we perceive the grace of God in another person's life, we are obligated to give them the right hand, the fellowship, whether we like the way they part their hair or not, whether we agree with all the doctrines taught in their church or not, we are obligated because they are fellow members of the body of Christ to treat them as such. And when we perceive the grace of God that is in them, because it's the same grace of God that is in us, we were sinners saved by grace and so were they. See, the Judaizers didn't do this. They didn't give Paul the right hand of fellowship. They gave him the left boot of rejection because he was not kowtowing to their demands to tell everybody to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. They considered him, as we said in the introduction to the book, apostate from Judaism. He's left the faith of the fathers. He's preaching heresy. He's preaching you can go out and sin and do anything you want. He never preached anything of the kind. But like it is in anything, that when a person has been teaching and bringing things, they could take words and phrases and statements out of context, like the news media does with government officials, presidents, and so forth. Like you can do with any book, any writing, any message, anything, you can take it and twist it. And this is what they were doing with Paul and his words and his writings and his teachings, I'm sure, in order to have proof, quote-unquote, that Paul was apostate and preaching license to sin. But the other apostles, the true apostles, no, they brought him into fellowship. And they said, you go to the heathen, and we'll go to the circumcision. That's how God's leading you. It's very obvious. And so there was no conflict there. They had different spheres of ministry that dovetailed so that the whole world could be covered for the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to be ministering in the same sphere as another person in order to identify them as a fellow member of the body of Christ, in order to fellowship with them, in order to love them. You don't have to have the same ministry, because our oneness is in Jesus, not in having the same ministry, or even the same type of ministry, or same type of personality, or whatever. Remember Galatians 3:28, for in Christ Jesus, there's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, but all are one. The oneness is in Jesus, not in the flesh, or background, or ministry, or anything like that. Then it goes on in verse 10, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. So what he's saying is, hey, the apostles didn't rebuke me for my doctrine, so how come the Judaizers know more than Peter, James, and John? The apostles, three of the main apostles of the Lamb, who followed him for 3.5 years, who saw him die, rise again, and ascend into heaven, who had him open up their understanding to the Word of God after he rose from the dead, who were filled with the Holy Ghost and have already won thousands to the Lord by this time, day of Pentecost and following, who are the pillars in the church. How come they agree with my doctrine, and yet these others don't? And how come the only thing that they told me was, we would like you to remember the poor? As you go out in your ministry, and he says, I was already wanting to do that anyway, and that wasn't a correction of any faults, anything false on his part, it's just that they had that on their heart particularly. As you go, remember the poor. And he says, I was already forward, and he is eager to do that. And so that doesn't look like they were rebuttaling his doctrine at all. And so it's a confirmation of his gospel to the Galatian churches, which were being undermined in the gospel that he had brought them by the Judaizers, saying, look, the apostles, that's the only thing they asked me to do, and I was already eager to do that. Verse 10, in NES, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. And the point that is being made there is, he's not saying give the United Way, so much as he is saying, as you're ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the churches, there are people that are going to be coming in dirt poor, and they need help. They need financial help. They need physical, material help. Help them to get jobs. Help them and so forth. And In fact, we see an example of help to the Jewish church in the Christian church at Jerusalem when there was a famine, and probably because of the persecution, Paul took up a collection from the Gentile churches, and he brought it personally to the church at Jerusalem and gave them this money to help them. That's remembering the poor. Because it says, do good to those especially of the household of, do good to all, but especially of the household of faith. That's where our priority should be. Not feeding starving India, but feeding the saints of God, the Word of God, and even taking care of their material needs. That's where the priority should be. And so they're saying, now that you're going out to the Gentile churches, you remember the poor there too, and here, wherever, anything you can do to help. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, now he's changing to a later point in time. First, it's when Paul went to Jerusalem, and his doctrine is seen to be of God. Now later on, Peter comes up to Paul's home church. See, that's where Paul apparently came from, the church at Antioch. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 13, you see it says there were certain teachers and prophets at Antioch, including Saul and Barnabas and so forth, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I've called them. So they were either teachers and or prophets prior to this calling of God, and then they laid hands on them and they sent them out, apostolin, to send away from, and they became apostles at that point in time, sent out from the church at Antioch. So most likely that had been his home church. So here's Peter. So Paul had been in Peter's territory, you might say, quote unquote, and things had gone just fine. They'd agreed in the doctrine and everything. And now Peter comes up to Paul's territory. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, what he's saying is, he says, even the good men of God have at times gotten carried away with this legalism and this hypocrisy. Even Peter, an apostle of God, succumbed to the pressure of these legalists. Because remember, the legalists were saying, you've got to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, or you're not going to be justified. So it was pretty obvious inference to draw that the legalists would not fellowship with Gentile Christians who would not be circumcised and come into their legalistic bondage. Well, Peter knew better than that, but he was still fearing the Judaizer Christians. And so when he was alone with Gentile Christians, when the Judaizers weren't around, he'd fellowship with Gentile Christians. Fine, he believed they were saved, part of the kingdom of God. But when the Judaizers came in, who looked down their noses at the uncircumcised Christians, he withdrew himself out of fear of the Judaizers. Now this makes Peter anything but an infallible pope. Isn't that true? That's right. And this tells us that apostles are not infallible. Lester Sumrall or anybody else that's had or has or ever will have an apostolic ministry is not, by virtue of that ministry, to be considered infallible and inerrant in matters of doctrine and practice in the Church of Jesus Christ. They're men to whom God has given a ministry and a calling and gifts and abilities and light and revelation, but they're not perfect. They can misunderstand on major matters of doctrine even. There are men that have had apostolic ministries, and you could have one apostle who believed in a plurality of persons in the Godhead, and another who believes that the God is one. Now, are both of those doctrines true? Can they both be true? Can the Bible be saying that God is three and that he's one? No, it's one or the other. You know, either the doctrine of the Trinity is true or the doctrine of the oneness is true. And yet you've got people that have had valid, God-ordained, anointed apostolic ministries, apostles, who have believed on both sides. And so what do you do with that? Well, somebody's got to be wrong somewhere. And that just shows you that a ministry does not make you perfect or infallible. People have come to people that have had healing ministries and presumed and assumed, because of the great power of God that was flowing through them to heal, that they could know all and see all and do all, and they came to him with everything. under the sun, what kind of car I should buy, and when is my son going to be used of the Lord, and should I be a missionary to Africa, and should I marry this woman, should I do this? Why come to them for that? They're just pipelines that the Lord is flowing through to heal. They don't know everything. They're not a called teacher just because they've got a gift of healing, a tremendous gift of healing. Just because they're an evangelist even, they're not necessarily a profound teacher of the Word of God. But people do that. And so here we see, and this is a side point to the point that Paul is making, of course. I'm making a side point here. The main point that he's making is concerning this legalism and how far it could even go and how wrong it was. That's the main point, that the line that he's on, but as a subordinate point, I'm making the point here that we should not hold men up, any man, any group, any movement, any denomination, as being infallible. They can never say anything wrong, never know anything that's not the truth, never do anything wrong. Our ultimate, unconditional, unreserved, forever trust should be in this book right here and in the God who wrote it. Not in answers to questions, you know, to the Bible answer man of the world, or any man, but in God alone. Now there are some today who can't take the criticism of legalists, and as a result they kowtow to their demands. And therefore they become bound, and ironically they become the men pleasers that they are seeking to avoid becoming. So what Peter was trying to do was please men. He wanted these Judaistic, legalistic Christians to think well of him. But in so doing, he was violating a principle of God, which says, and I've already quoted, I think, Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, but all are one in Christ Jesus. So once a person comes into Christ Jesus, he is one with anybody else that is in Christ Jesus from a legal, salvific standpoint. There's no difference, nationally speaking. And there's the other scripture that says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything towards your salvation, but a new creature. And that's, isn't that Colossians? Is that Colossians 2:11? No. I don't remember the scripture there. That could be in Galatians also. But anyway, that's another very basic statement made by Paul. But Peter didn't want to have those people think ill of him. These people apparently had an awful lot of influence to bring that kind of pressure to bear upon an apostle. And that's why Paul says to those who are seem to be somewhat, verse 6, seem to be of some great reputation. I mean, somehow these people were really highly respected. And people were very impressed by their credentials. But Peter violated a principle of God, and a principle which he already knew. Because if we go back to the book of Acts chapter 15, and this event in Acts 15 happened before Peter went up to Antioch. So chronologically, this is earlier. And we read verses 7 through 11. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And that is recorded back in Acts chapter 10, where God gave a vision to Peter to bring salvation to the house of some Gentiles in Caesarea. And Peter, finally it dawned upon him, and we read in Acts 10:34 and 35, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Also in verse 28, Peter says, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company, unlawful according to Pharisaic scriptures, that a Jew to keep company or to come to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. So Peter already had the revelation before he came to Antioch. And he said here, when Paul had been down there, see, because remember we just read in Galatians that verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, later event, I withstood him to the face. So when Paul was down at Jerusalem, this is what we have, what Peter is saying right here, back in Acts 15. And so God ordained that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now that doesn't mean that Peter is the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is. But Peter had the keys to the kingdom to open up the door of salvation to the Gentiles. Verse 8, and God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost even as he did us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we should be saved, even as they. Let's see, I want to read through verse 11. Okay, I did. So Peter knew that. They're just like us. Once they get saved, they get saved by grace like we did. We couldn't keep the law. Why make them try to keep the law to be saved? There's no difference then. And Peter was saying that because of the problem of the Judaizers coming in. But now, later on, he yields to that pressure. And so Paul had to withstand him to the face at Antioch. Read it in the NAS. But when Cephas came to Antioch, verse 11, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So here, one apostle had to withstand another apostle face to face and say, brother, what you're doing is not right. That is not right. You know yourself, and I heard you say with your own mouth, that God has made no difference between Jew and Gentile now. They're all one in Christ Jesus. So why then do you slip away from the Gentiles when the Judaistic, legalistic Jewish brethren come in? You're not doing right, Peter. That's hypocrisy. Withstood him to his face, for he stood condemned. See, he condemned himself in that hypocritical action. Now, the difference between Peter's actions here at Antioch and the refusal of Paul to circumcise Titus that we saw back in verses 3 through 5 is that, and he refused to circumcise Titus because of the Judaizers and what they would think. You might say, well, they were both kowtowing the Judaizers then. No, because Paul did what he did in order to show forth the truth. In other words, he was trying to show the Judaizers the truth. I'm not going to have him circumcised because then you're going to think that I'm doing it because of you, and I'm not doing it because of you. He's going to remain uncircumcised, and yet we fellowship with him. He is a man of God. So Paul did what he did to show forth the truth, but Peter did what he did to hide the truth. He was hiding the light, and Paul was showing the light. Then verse 12, for before that certain came from James, that is, before certain of these Jewish brethren came up from Jerusalem, from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. He'd fellowship with the Gentile Christians. But when they, these ones that came up from James that were Jewish Christians, came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. NES says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So he feared him. Fear of man. Verse 13. And the other Jews, and he means Jewish Christians, dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Dissimulation in the Greek is hypocrisy. And so NAS says, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Notice he says, even Barnabas. Even Barnabas, who had traveled for years with the Apostle Paul, you know, the Apostle of Grace, and who knew better, and who had been the one that had come down with Titus, with Paul to Jerusalem, at the council to decide what to do about this legalism question. And I think it says that Paul and Barnabas, I think it gives both their names as declaring what God had done through them. Yes. It says, verse 4, when they, referring to Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders. They declared all the things that God had done with them. So Barnabas apparently had been talking right along with Paul. Yes, God's sending us to the Gentiles, brother. See, Barnabas was a Jew too, a Christian Jew. Yeah, the Lord's sending us to the Gentiles. We're going out to the Greeks and so forth, these various nations, and the Lord's saving them. So now here's one again who knows better. But because of that fear of man, he is carried away with the same hypocrisy. What does the Bible say about the fear of man? It brings a snare. I preached a sermon years and years ago about the fear of man. I think it was Free to Serve the Lord or something like that was the title of it. And that was one of the most important messages I ever preached, because of the bondage that it brings into our lives when we're so worried about what people think of us, think about us, say about us, consider us to be, consider us not to be. And when we do that, we're walking before man and not before God. But man is not going to judge us. God is going to judge us. Man has not saved us. God has saved us. And we're all one in Christ Jesus, and we're not to judge one another, as we learned in Romans, except to not put a stumbling block. And Maya, that's exactly what the Judaistic brethren were doing, putting a huge stumbling block in the way of the Gentiles ever making it into the kingdom of God, and even themselves making it. They were fallen from grace. They were in danger of losing their salvation. And I tell you, demons are involved in this. Strong demons. I remember years ago in my early Christian experience, when I was battling with legalism and fighting a losing battle for a while, I remember I just couldn't see certain things that the pastor was preaching when he was inveighing against the legalistic bondage that was coming into our church and affecting many people. And of course, there was a church split as a result of it. And I just couldn't see it. I couldn't understand what he was saying. It didn't seem right. It didn't seem like that's what the Bible was saying. It seemed like he was way over here, and it wasn't balanced, and it wasn't the heart of God, and so forth. And my motives are pure. Legalists, often their motives are pure. They're the ones that really want to move with God. They want to go all the way. They don't want to compromise. They don't want to hold back at all. And I remember that in my own life, I was coming closer and closer to a crossroad. And at this crossroad, I had a big decision to make. And that decision had to do with whether I was going to remain a member of this church or not. And I wasn't up to that point yet, but I was real close to it. And again, I couldn't understand. I felt like I was so right in what I was doing and what I was saying and the attitude that I had and so forth. And I remember one particular evening, this is when we were holding services back in the chapel here years ago. We're talking about 1972, 73, right in there. I think it was a Friday evening service or a Sunday evening. It was the evening service anyway. And I even still remember where I was in the sanctuary. You know how sometimes it's funny that way. You just kind of remember your surroundings when a certain thing happens. And I remember kneeling down at the pew to pray before the service. And I was just praying like I always would do before a service. And something happened. And I don't remember exactly what I was praying at that time. But it had something to do with, Lord, if I am wrong in this, I just pray that you'd show me. Because I don't want to lose out with you, Lord. And if I miss it, I don't want to miss out, God. And I just pray that you would show me. And I opened the door about that far. I just cracked it. Gave the Lord about that much space to work in my heart. And something broke. Something broke in my heart. All of a sudden, there was something different. And I believe now what happened was I received deliverance at that time. And I, you know, demon of legalism, what are you talking about? I would have had no idea of that at that time. But something broke in my heart. And I don't know if I began to weep or what, but all of a sudden, something dawned on me that there was a distinct possibility that I was not seeing things right, and that I was in deception, and that I was in the wrong, and that I had been doing some things that were wrong here. Now, I'm not saying that I was going out, and you know, I wasn't doing a lot of undermining of the church and things like that. But I was involved. I was on the fringes of an element that was, and I was close to, you know, to making a decision to just chuck this whole church and to go off on my own. And something broke at that time, and that possibility came into my mind. That light came in. You could be wrong. You better think about this. You better pray about this before you make any rash move or decision. And I did. And in a very short time after that, I'm talking about like in a matter of just a few days after that, my perspectives began to change in this area about the grace of God versus works and where the balance is and what the emphasis is and who's doing it and who isn't and so forth began to change. And I began to find myself feeling alienated and drifting away from a certain element and group in the assembly. And I began to feel more understanding of what Pastor was preaching when he was coming against legalism and preaching about the grace of God. And I began to no longer see him as an old man who was compromising the gospel and too soft and so forth, but someone who really had the balance, and he knew whereof he spoke. And I began to be open to this truth, and this light began to come in. I began to change, and I made the right decision. Praise God, I made the right decision. Now, otherwise, I'd have been out of the church, and I might have never come back. Because some that left at that time have never come back. People that love the Lord still love the Lord, and the Lord loves them. But I feel that they missed the will of God and the call of God for their lives in this church by a demon of legalism. See, that's how strong it is. That's how strong it is. You can relate to it in this. Let's give you another example. Have you ever come into a room full of people and they're talking about a certain topic or a certain subject or something, and it's maybe not the most edifying thing, maybe not something that you'd even want to talk about, but because of the people that are in that room and the conversation's already there and you've come in or something, you go right along with it. And you find yourself like a little leaf blown in the wind or a little piece of straw on the river, and you float along with the tide. And after the thing's all done, you go away feeling grieved and you feel like, my, that was not edifying at all. What we laughed at, what we said, what we talked, what we did, whatever, the attitude, criticism, backbiting, gossip, whatever it was. But see, you were so intimidated by the faces. You were so intimidated by the people and who they were and what they were talking about and so forth, and there was a certain amount of flesh enjoyment in it, that you went right along with it, knowing better all the time, and then you went away grieved and grieved the Holy Spirit. See, we've all done that. Pressure, intimidation, fear of man. And so there is a spirit of legalism, and I know that that spirit was on me and was in me, and it was working hard. And it was only because I cracked the door about an 18th of an inch and said, Lord, if, and I did not at the time feel that I was wrong. When I said that, it was just like, well, Lord, you know, maybe there's one chance in a million. But I know that there is a chance. Theoretically, I knew that there was a chance that I could be wrong, although I felt so right in my position. I felt so right on. But I said, Lord, there is a chance. And if there is a chance, and that's all it took for him to come in and to break that thing. I felt like it was a hard thing in my heart, because my heart was getting hard. Legalists are hard. I mean, they're hard. They're not soft. They're not full of love and compassion and mercy and grace and pity and tenderness and softness and gentleness and meekness. Look at the fruit of the Spirit and you'll see it's all soft stuff. It's all the mushy stuff that the legalists don't like. Really, Galatians 5, we're going to get to it here. The fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh are manifest. They're all hard stuff. And the fruit of the Spirit is meekness, joy, temperance, faith, gentleness, kindness. Look at it. Love. It's all sweetness. See? The stuff that the legalists say, oh, yeah. Don't give me that syrupy stuff. Just like the little 8-year-old kid when he sees him kiss after the fighting scene in the movie. Ah, mush. Don't give me all that mush. I want to see the shoot 'em up stuff, see? That's a legalist. I want the shoot 'em up stuff, brother. I want to argue and debate Scripture. I want to rebuke the devil. I want to rebuke my brother, and I am a man of God. That's the spirit. That's it. Instead of, I just want to love Jesus. I just want to help people. I know I'm nothing. I know God's everything. I hate the devil. I hate sin. But I know that it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. And I want to show that same grace to others. God has been long-suffering to me. I want to be long-suffering to others. God has showed such love to me. I want to show love to others. I just want to be a manifestation of the heart of God. See? And so I felt like there was like a hard nut almost or something in me. And I just felt like it cracked at that time. And that was the beginning of it. That was the beginning of a softening work that the Lord did in my heart that saved me and pulled me out of that and delivered me from that legalism and from that death. It's death. It's bondage that makes the Christian life a drag. It's terrible. It's hateful. And yet there's enough flesh enjoyment from putting yourself above others and putting others down and thinking that you're doing so fine and you're so righteous because of what you do and because of what you don't do and because you see people doing some things that you don't do. And you see some people not doing the things that you do. And so there's enough flesh, you know, morbid enjoyment from it that it's a self-serving thing and it keeps on. The demons feed that. And they feed that. And you feed on that and that's what keeps them doing it, even though all the time they're walking condemned and in bondage and they hate it. It's a love-hate relationship, you know, like they talk about. Love it and you hate it. Oh, it is so good to be free. Like Paul is going to tell him, you've been called to liberty. Liberty. You imagine what it would be like. Liberty. You've been in prison for 20 years in solitary confinement, never seen the light of day. Terrible living conditions, you know, just living in pallor, squalidness, hardly anything to eat. And finally the day comes that you hear the clank of the keys in that door and it opens up and you walk out free. The feeling that is there. I serve time. I don't want to answer your question right now, brother. Get it later. Thank you. I served some time in jail in my old life. Wasn't a long time, but it was enough. It was a number of months. And I remember walking out. It was a spring day, as a matter of fact. It was in the month of April, if I remember right. March or April. And I almost went nuts. I felt like in confinement like that, and some people do go crazy in confinement, I just felt like, how could people live like this? And I met people that were institutionalized. I met one guy who was 19 years old who had spent over half of his life behind bars. Can you imagine that? 19! All he knew was jail. And he told me that the last time he had gotten out, 2 days later he was back in jail serving like a 3 or 4 year term. 2 days! And he was back into a demonized, pressured, driven life of crime. I felt so sorry for him. And so here I was, and I wasn't a criminal per se, and I was in there on a drug charge. I mean, that was a criminal act, but I was not, you know, like these people. And I got out, and I'll never forget it. I put my old clothes on that were there in the, you know, drawer where I had checked them in when I'd been arrested, and I walked out, and it was like, I'm free. I can go anywhere I want to go. I can walk, I can talk, I can drive, I can get a job somewhere, I can go here, I can do this. There's nobody telling me what to do. I'm not in trouble anymore. I'm a free man. And I decided to walk a good part of the way home across Orange County from Santa Ana, California, where the new Orange County jail, at that time it was new, 1969, over to where I was living in Buena Park. And I walked about half the way. In fact, I ended up getting some nice blisters on my feet because of walking as far as I walked, but I remember the orange blossoms, the scent of the orange blossoms and the flowers and so forth as I was walking, and I thought, oh, and I began to weep. And I hardly ever cried. I mean, that was like, you know, cry number two or something up to that point in time. I've cried rivers since then, but, and it was just like, I couldn't believe it. Life, greenery, air, sunshine, liberty. And see, that's what it is in the gospel. We were in prison to the devil, and the Lord said, I've set you free. Just serve me. Just love me. Go anywhere, walk anywhere, do anything. All things are lawful, Paul said. Just love me, and I'll lead you, and I'll take you into even greater freedom as you walk with me. And heaven is going to be the greatest freedom of all. He who in the sun sets free is free indeed. But then the devil comes along, and if he can't get you through the world's bondage, he will bring you into a Christian, quote unquote, which it is not, of course, Christian, bondage to legalism. And so here you've been free, and here comes another cage. And the snare of the fowler grabs you with his filthy, rotten hand, and he throws you in a new gilded cage. This one's got a cross on the top of it. You know, the other one had a skull and crossbones. This one's got a skull on the cross of this cage, thank you. Slams the door shut, you know, and throws your legalistic manual in and says, work! And then you're back in bondage again. You're back in bondage. That's the devil. That is the work of the devil. He doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to have love of God in your heart. He doesn't want you to have the joy of the Lord. It's your strength. It's your strength. He doesn't want you to know the love of God. God is love. He doesn't want you to know God then because he doesn't want you to know God's love. Can't receive it. We go through the same thing. Oh, Lord, how can you love me? I'm so unlovely. Look what I did. Look what I didn't do. Look what I am. Blah, blah, blah. That's the devil's business. God loves you so much. If you never did another thing, if you never did anything, God would love you to the sky. While we were yet sinners, we learned back in Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. In this, God demonstrates his love toward us. What better demonstration is there of the self-sacrificial, noble character of God's love than for Jesus to hang on a cruel cross and die, praying for God to forgive the ones that nail him to the tree while they were yet sinners? That's love. And yet we shifted subtly from a grace basis to a works basis. Every Christian, I am persuaded, has an element of legalism in his bones. Every single Christian. Now, it's stronger in some than others, and it comes in different areas, and different demons, and different forms, and manifestations thereof. But I am persuaded that there's something. Man has this tendency to look to himself and to not walk in faith. Even Adam and Eve in the garden were the first legalists in the world. They were. They didn't want to walk by faith and by the tree of life. No, we want to know. We want to be wise. We want to be like gods. And so we'll go the devil's way. And then we'll decide, Lord, whether we'll follow you or not. Then we'll know whether it's the way that's right or not. Yeah, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are what? The ways of death. They were the world's first legalists. God says, you want to know? I'll open your eyes and I'll let you see what you really look like. And they were ashamed, covered themselves with leaves and behind bushes. When you can really see yourself as you are, our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we feel like hiding. Well, if he can't get you exalted in pride, he'll get you condemned and hiding behind the bushes. Either way, you're not in the presence of God. It's only the skin of the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb that makes you righteous. It's Jesus that makes you righteous. It's his blood that has forgiven you your sins. It's the grace of God in Jesus that makes you what you are today, and nothing else. So, I withstood him to the face. He was condemned or to be blamed, verse 11. He withdrew from the Gentiles when the legalists came, verse 12. And he got other Jews caught up in the hypocrisy, even to the point of Barnabas being carried away with their hypocrisy, verse 13. Verse 14. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, now here's an open rebuke, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is therefore Christ a minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now the reason that Paul took the liberty to rebuke Peter publicly was because the sin that Peter committed, yes, that was a sin, was done publicly. He was doing it in front of Gentiles, withdrawing himself from them. It wasn't a secret sin, a spirit of hate or something just in his heart that nobody knew about. And so the principle is, if it's something that's been done publicly and it's hurt people and the person's made a certain public stand, then that somehow that thing needs to be corrected publicly so that the whole situation can be rectified. Now think of how embarrassing that must have been to the Apostle Peter, of all people, to be rebuked in public before Gentile Christians, many of whom were probably not even in the ministry, just lay people that they'd been fellowshipping with there at the church in Antioch, and maybe some of the other apostles, and then these Judaistic brethren that had come up from James in Jerusalem there, to be rebuked in front of all them. Had to be embarrassing. Well, the wages of sin is death. There's a little death to self for Peter there. And so he rebuked him because he loved him, not because he hated him, of course. And because they were not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. They hid the truth of the gospel. And of course, what he means by the truth of the gospel is the truth that, again, we're all one in Jesus. There's no difference whether you're a Jew or Gentile. We should all be fellowshipping one with another. It doesn't matter what our background is. Even if the Gentiles have a little bit different diet, and they eat a little bit different, or they look a little bit different, or wear a little bit different clothing, we're all one. And so Peter, you're not walking uprightly according to this truth of the gospel. You're yielding to legalism. And so this is hypocrisy. Now that's the last bell, and I'm not quite through with verse 14, so I think instead of going beyond time, we'll put our markers here, and when we come back, Monday? I want to go over verse 14 again to explain what he says when he says, you being a Jew, live like a Gentile. What did he mean by that? We'll explain that.